Good morning. Morning, fellow saints. What a joy it is to be here with you this morning. As you know, when I have the opportunity to open God's Word with you, we are in 1 Peter. So you can turn to the first letter of Peter. And we will actually be completing chapter 1 this morning. We are going to look at a command that God gives us to fervently love one another. Now what we're going to do is we are going to follow the following outline. First of all, I'm going to look at who Peter is addressing this to. And in this we will include when and why Peter wrote to them. Then we're going to do a short study of what love is and what it is not. Is there a difference between God's love and our love? This subject could cover months of services, but I think that we'll do an overview of that today, and I think that that will give us an idea of what God's love looks like. And then, how do we grow in this love? How do we become more like God's love and less like human love? So in the process, we're primarily going to look at 1 Peter 1, verses 22 to 25, the last verses in the chapter, but we're going to look at a number of other scripture pieces also. Let's first maybe get some time anchors so that we know when this was written. The first thing that you will know is that Christ was crucified 30 AD. And then about 2 years later, Stephen was martyred in AD 32. And what that resulted in is it resulted in a tremendous scattering of the believers over that section of the world. They were dispersed into Asia Minor, which is mainly Turkey as we know it today, but further afield also. Then what's interesting is it's 16 years later when Paul has his first missionary journey. In 48 AD is the first missionary journey by Paul. And Paul's letter to the Romans was written about 8 years after that, in 56 AD. And then Paul was arrested in Jerusalem in 57 AD and he was taken to Rome in 59 AD. So at about 60 AD, Paul gets to Rome. Now, where does 1 Peter fit into this broad time frame that we sketched? This letter was written in 64 AD. So it was written after Paul was in Rome, and it was written after all of the missionary journeys, and it is therefore Peter having had the experiences of the persecution, and both Peter and Paul were martyred towards the end of around 70 AD. The persecutions under Nero really started in 64 AD when there was the fire in Rome. So this letter is written at that time where these believers are scattered and where there is severe persecution that they are facing. So it was trying times for the Christians. Now, where were these people and who were they? Now, the Christians that received the letter from Paul and Peter were mainly living in Turkey, in modern-day Turkey in Asia Minor. But they were scattered. So we don't know exactly how they got to come to faith, but surely Paul's missionary journeys had a great role to play in that. So we are looking at a group of Christians widely scattered and under persecution. Now, why does Peter write to them? Well, Peter, he mentions 11 times in this letter that they will be suffering, that there will be trials, that it'll be a tough trip that they're on. How is that possible? Well, Peter was beaten. He has been persecuted after, he saw the persecution after Stephen was stoned. He knows about the sufferings of Paul, and no doubt he experienced the same sufferings. So Peter has wisdom and experience, and he wants to equip these believers to face this hostile world in which they're going to live. He writes to prepare and to equip them. Now, 1 Peter, Peter does this in the first 21 verses of 1 Peter, where he shows them who they are and what they have. And just take your Bible and go with me through those first 21 verses. In verse 1, we see that they are pilgrims. They are not of this world. They're aliens here. And in verse 2, we see that they are chosen, they are elect to be sanctified and to obey Christ. In verse 3 and 4, we see this wonderful promise that there is to them, a living hope and an inheritance. And that inheritance is going to be death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. And that inheritance, in verse 5, is guarded for them in heaven, and they are protected by the power of God to get to that inheritance. Then, they, in verse 6 to 9, they should rejoice in the trials that they will face here, because that those trials are going to prove their faith. And we don't often think of trials as something that we should rejoice in. But we have this command because God brings trials into our lives for specific reasons. And then in verse 16, we see that they should live holy lives with Christ as an example, because their nature has been changed and they will stand in judgment before Christ. In verse 18 and 19, they should do this remembering that they were purchased with imperishable blood. Not the blood of a lamb, but the blood of Jesus Christ. And this focuses our hope and our faith on God and not on the hostile world around us. The end of verse 21 says, so that your faith and hope are in God. These are very special people in a dire situation. And now he starts helping them and us to respond to these truths in a way that will glorify God. And the first instruction that Peter gives them, and to us for that matter, is fervently love one another, earnestly love one another. So let's read verse 22 to 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, here's the command, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. It's interesting to note that Peter is not giving the advice that we would expect. We would probably expect him to say, move to a barricaded city. We might say, ensure that you have a continuous supply of water. Dig a well in that city. Stock up food and medical plants to overcome a siege. Train soldiers that can disrupt the enemy and their supply lines. No, he doesn't give us the advice that we would expect. In 1994, And you were old enough that you'll remember it with me. There are some youngsters here that were not alive in 1994, but most of you experienced that when the ANC took power. There was a big panic. And everybody was making plans, and they had food, blikkies kos, that they gathered, and they made provision where they would get together if things went the wrong way. And how are they going to barricade themselves and fight? And Peter does not give us blikkies kos advice. He basically catches us completely off guard. He says, be bound together in brotherly and in intense love for one another. Now, admittedly, this is only one of the pieces of advice he gives, and as we go through, we will find the other advices, but I thought that it might be helpful just to look at the broad advice that he gives. Peter is a fisherman. He's a practical guy, and he actually gives practical advice. And I read through 1 Peter, and I found the following. He says 9 times in 1 Peter, he says, you're chosen. You're born again by a merciful God, redeemed to a salvation waiting for you. And this is the reality. What he is saying is that it doesn't matter what you see around you, your future is certain. You're chosen, you're born again to a salvation, you have an internal inheritance and hope. 9 times he anchors their faith in the future. Is that where your faith is anchored? And on the way to that certain future, Peter, however, warns them. He says, this is going to be a tough road. It's mentioned 11 times. And this is the issue that he's preparing them for. In summary, Peter warns them, you have the promise, but it's going to be tough to get there. And then he exhorts them in response to their salvation and the rewards waiting for them to joyfully live an obedient, pure, and a holy life. And this he also mentions 11 times. He says to you, basically, the way you live here is live holy as God is holy. God is the example. Live like Him and away from the world. Peter points out then also, another 11 times, that God has given us an example in Christ. Isn't it great that God does not only give us commands, He gives us examples. He says, be holy as God is holy. And then we have the example of Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life. He says, follow the example of the living Christ, our Lord and Savior. And then Peter encourages them, don't be afraid of the world around you, but impact it. Impact this dark, hopeless world that you live in by living an exemplary life, above reproach, a life that forces the world to say, how is that possible? Explain to me the hope that I see in your life. We're encouraged 15 times to do this. So in summary, Peter's advice is, show behavior above reproach. Have joyful submission to even terrible people. Joyfully react exactly the way the world cannot and will not react and live. And then what we're going to study now is the 3 times that he says, be bound together by stretched out fervent love that looks and feels like God's love. Turn with me in that section. We'll just look at those 3 times. The first one is in 1 Peter 1:22, which we've just read. And it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And then if you just move a little bit further to 1 Peter 2 verse 17, we read, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And in 4 verse 8, we read, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, to study this carefully, we're going to look at what is love, and is that what we would call love the same thing as biblical love? Is it the same thing as God's love? And how would the world define love? Is it the same way as the Christian defines love? Now, the Oxford Dictionary defines love as follows. It says, a strong feeling of affection. Now, the moment you read that, your alarm bell should go off. Because the first thing is, strong warns you already that it's far from neutral. It's going to drag you along. Feeling says, it's more emotions and it's far from based on facts or on scripture. And then it says, it's affection. It's all about self. So the love of this world is all about self and what I get out of a situation or out of a person. Well, you would agree with me, it would sound strange if I said to you, you know, my neighbors have a dog that barks the whole night. I just love that dog. I wake up so tired every morning. Or you say, I can't wait to go to the Department of Home Affairs. I love that hot seat queuing method that they have there. Or to say, you know what? The post office is just the most amazing place. I meet such interesting people in the post office. That's not what we would be looking for. All of them we would try to avoid. Why? Because our love is to serve us. It is for our interests. Maybe lust, if you take the sexual connotation out of it, would be a better description of human love. Because it wants something, and in many cases it wants it badly, and it wants it now. So what does God's love look like? Now, biblical love is defined differently from the love of this world. Grudem, who is a systematic theologian, in his book Systematic Theology, defines love as follows. God's love means that God eternally gives of himself to others. God's love means that God eternally gives of himself to others. That's amazing, isn't it? It's so different from our love. Now, Micah, and you can turn to Micah, it's just after Jonah, it's in the minor prophets. But Micah gives a different view on this. If we look at Micah 7, and you can stay there because we're going to go to Hosea in a few minutes. If we look at Micah 7 verse 18, he writes, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. God delights in steadfast love. Now, do you see the following in that section? The first thing that he says it's unchanging. It's unchanging love. It's awesome to think that it is the same love that I receive, that you receive, that Abraham received. that Jacob received, that Paul received, that Peter received. It's eternal. And Grudem points that out. Does that steady your heart and give you comfort? It should. What a wonderful idea to know that this is a steadfast love that is eternally the same. And then God's love forgives my wrong deeds. It does not hold my failures against me. He says he pardons iniquity. And it forgives. He passes over my rebellion. And God's love is patient. He does not get angry with me or give up on me. Note two things here. God delights to love. And the second thing is, he gives without getting or demanding anything from the wayward sinner. In that definition of love, that's the thing that struck me, is God gives eternally of himself to others. No reason. No response. God gives of himself to you and to me. That is what his love is like. It suddenly feels to me as if to use the word love for what is in our hearts is inappropriate. Maybe we should call it polio love. It's visibly crippled and moves slowly and awkwardly. Or quadriplegic love. It's like in a wheelchair. It cannot move. Or selfish love. I'm amazed when I see in the middle of summer the gentleman stopping in front of the Spa or Checkers and sitting in the air-conditioned car while his wife and kids have to go and buy the milk and the bread. That just amazes me. It's a selfish love. It's a demanding love. I want it and I want it now. It's a manipulating love. I love so that I can get from you what I want. It's not a pretty picture. If we take the sexual connotation out, we could call it lustful love. Lustful, it is me wanting it and wanting it badly. But against this background, God's love sparkles like a diamond. When you go to the people who sell the rings, what do? They put a black piece of felt there and then they put the diamond in front of it and they've got light shining on it to show you the contrast. It is a brilliant sparkling diamond that shows many colors and facets against a dark black background. God's love sparkles. Now let's see some practical examples of God's love explained when he commands Hosea to marry Gomer. Turn to Hosea, which is very close to where we were, and let's read a section out of Hosea 1. Now the background here is that to illustrate to Israel his love for them, he said to Hosea, marry Gomer, who is not a good woman. She's an active adulteress. And what does he then say in Hosea 3 verse 1? And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man, and as an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore nor belong to another man, so I will also be to you. Men, think carefully of this. Gomer married Hosea, who, as far as we know, is a godly man. He was a prophet. Then she leaves him and pursues her lovers until they don't want her anymore, until she's spent, until there's nothing attractive in her. And Hosea finds her broken and filthy, totally defiled and spent with sin. She's naked on the slave market, and probably nobody wants to buy her. And Hosea goes out. He's faithful. Hosea is there, and he buys her, and he takes her back as his wife. This sounds like God's love for decrepit sinners, for you and for me. Men, would you be able to do that? If that was your situation, would you be able to take a wife back that had done everything in a despicable way? Woman, would you be able to take back a husband who has wandered and who has been spent and is just a remnant of the man you married? How different do we find God's love from our love? How high is that barrier that we need to climb? So what does human love look like? If you would turn back to Genesis 34, we look at an example of that. And this is the story about Shechem and Dinah. Dinah is one of Jacob's daughters. And we read in Genesis 34 verse 3 that Shechem, it said of Shechem, and his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and he spoke tenderly to her. Now this sounds like a good start to a marriage. Would you agree with me? I mean, he's deeply attracted. He loved the girl. He spoke tenderly to her. But then, read verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and he lay with her and humiliated her. Which verse came first? You're right, you're not hallucinating. This is the first verse. The second one is that his soul was drawn to Dinah and that he loved her. And he spoke tenderly to her. And then in 34 verse 4, we read, so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor and said, get me this girl for my wife. Insisting, get her for me. This love is totally self-focused. Now, I know a man who worked in the company that I worked in, and he was a very promising guy, promising in terms of his career, and his wife hears that she has multiple sclerosis, MS. And he goes to her and he says, don't be worried, I will care for you. I'm going to put you in an old age home, and I'm going to pay for you for the rest of your life, and I'm going to divorce you. And then he marries a blonde young dolly and he climbs the corporate ladder. He's not going to allow her illness to come in his way. And then I have my cousin, and his wife had multiple sclerosis. And for 20 years, he cared for her with carers 24 hours a day until the Lord took her. He faithfully worked incredibly hard to get the money to be able to care for his wife. Now, we don't need to go to Abraham lying twice about Sarah. But with this background, let us now look at the few verses of this morning. He starts by saying, and you're back in 1 Peter 1, and we're in verse 22, and he says, having purified your souls. Now this could all be translated, now that you have purified your souls. And Peter looks back here and assumes that these readers have comprehended the magnitude of their salvation, the bright future associated with that salvation, and the believer has decided with joy to purify his soul and is living a holy life. It's not that they are trying. It's done. You have means that it's completed. And now it has results that Peter will describe. He says, having already purified your souls. And then he says, by your obedience to the truth. Now our guidance always should come from the truth, from Scripture. Here Peter is probably referring to the truths that he shared with them in the first 21 verses. The convicting truth and the inspiring truths. Bottom line is that there is humble obedience to the truth. These men and women have purified their souls. And it's interesting to note that in the Old Testament, there was a purification of the bodies, the washing and all the procedures around purification. But he is saying to us here, purify your soul. It's more important that your soul is purified. The Greek is strong in this. If you look at the Greek, it says, your souls, having purified it. And this is an action that needs to be taken by us. These believers were living pure and holy soul lives. And they're doing this for a purpose that Peter describes. He says, purify your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. The word sincere means not hypocritical. And the behavior is in line with the heart and with the thinking. There isn't a disconnect between the thinking and between the behavior. It is sincere. It's aimed outward at the brethren, the spiritual brothers and sisters. And that brings the love closer to God's kind of love. It loves outward. It has a strong inner strength and it is outward focused towards others. It's not self-love. And then Peter gives us the command. He says, given this now, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It's intense, this love. It's concentrated. It's stretched out to its uttermost. It's fervent. It is nearly panicky. Nothing will stop it. And it's close to mindless. Note that this love is aimed at one another. And it comes from a pure heart. So it's deep-seated because it is from deep within. And it's a reliable and a trustworthy love. There are a number of other places that we are commanded to love one another. And probably the most well-known one is from Christ in John 13:34, where he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Again, love one another, and here's the example, as I loved you. God gives us an example of how to do it. And then Paul writes that we should not have debt. He says, have no debt except. And in Romans 13 verse 8 we read, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So you can have debt to love one another, because then you will have fulfilled the law. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul makes it as easy as breathing, because he says God has taught us. I found this very interesting. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 9 says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Our Father, our God, teaches us to love one another. The Holy Spirit in our heart teaches us to love one another. And then finally, if you have read through the book of 1 John, you know that it's absolutely scattered with love of one another. In 1 John 4 verse 7, we read, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And further on in 4:12, it says, "If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." If you love outward to the people around you, God lives in you inward. Love outward towards other people, God will come and live in your heart. And I realized when my wife passed away that there's plenty of room to become a selfish old bachelor. And I forced myself against all my natural instinct to live outward towards other people, to make other people the focus of my thinking and the focus of my love. Now, how wonderful to know that I'm commanded to fervently love the brethren from my heart and to love them sincerely, to love you from my heart and to love you sincerely. This is where God has placed me. You are my brethren. And at Strand Baptist, I find this to be an easy task. I've seen increasingly how love for each other has grown at Strand Baptist. There is a warmth and a beauty in the way in which you interact with each other and in which you love each other. And let me add one note to this. Turn with me to Colossians. Colossians, and one of the prime ways in which Satan will try to break up the churches, and I've recently seen that with the church up in the Gauteng area, is to break down unity. But godly love results in unity. Colossians 2 verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." I just love that word, knit together. Now, my sister-in-law knit a double bed blanket for me. Now, I don't know how that's possible, because those needles were this long, but I can't see a double bed blanket on two of these needles, and she managed to do it. And it was different wool, different color, different stretchiness, different everything. And I'm still using that in the winter. And it is like our church. It consists of people who are so different, and yet as a whole, the blanket of Strand Baptist is a colorful, beautiful blanket that keeps me warm. We are knit together by this love that is described in Colossians 2. Thank you all for the godly love that you have poured out on me personally. I've experienced love from your hearts that has been fervent, that has been sincere, and in obedience to the truth contained in God's love, in God's word. And then just in Colossians 3, just a few verses on, listen what crowns a group of godly behaviors. He writes in Colossians 3 verse 12, put on then, he's saying, you know, this is what you should strive for. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This godly love is a bond of unity and makes it very difficult, if not impossible, for Satan to create disunity in this congregation. Now, how is this possible for sinners to love in this way? And in verse 23, Peter explains where this came from. This is now back in 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Your fingers are working this morning. He says, since you have been born again. There's the reason. This is the second time that Peter mentions born again. We were spiritually dead, even though we were biologically alive. In Ephesians 2 verse 1, Peter says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, dead is dead. There's no reaction of a dead person. If you preach the gospel in the morgue, you're not going to have one convert after a year, because they're dead. And then in verse 4 he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It is since you have been born again. It is that new person, that alive person, that can love with brotherly love. We are now spiritually alive, and that has made it possible for us to fervently love one another in the way God loves. And then he says, not of perishable seed. Now seed falls into the ground and it grows and it bears fruit, but the seed dies. The seed has to die to produce the fruit. But we are born again from a different type of seed. He says, but of imperishable seed. Death-proof seed. The seed of our rebirth is imperishable. It will not die even after it has borne fruit. It will not die when you biologically die. And then Peter says, through the living and abiding word of God. The source of this seed is the word of God. This word has two characteristics. It's alive, and it has no end. It is enduring. And then in verse 24 and 25, Peter vividly describes this living and enduring nature. He says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to us. When I go for a walk in the morning, I can see where there's irrigation. Where there's water, it's green. Where there isn't water, by the end of the summer, it's just going to be dust. It's going to be nothing. And my encouragement to you is that you water your life with the Word of God. Read it, meditate on it, and be intimate in your prayer towards God. And you will have a wonderful, warm love that you can share with each other. Let's close with just one short verse from Hebrews 13. 13:1, he says, let brotherly love continue. And from my side, Strand Baptist, you're doing well. Let your godly love continue. But 1 Thessalonians 4, we read, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so and more. You're doing well. But Paul is saying, do even more. He says, strive for even more godly, brotherly love that will result in unity. Strand Baptist, excel even more. Now this has exhorted us to fervently love one another. And we've covered some of the aspects of our love, but it hasn't really given us practical ways in which we can do that. And the next time that I have an opportunity, we will skip out of 1 Peter 1 and we will take a look at practical ways in which we can actively and effectively love one another. Let's pray. God our Father, we are stunned when we see your love and we see it contrasted with the way that we understand love. And Lord, we come to you humbly and we say that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but your love reached out and you made us alive. And you've given us the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Lord, let us live godly lives. And we pray for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and to help us to fervently love one another. Thank you, Lord, that with your commandments you give us in so many cases an example. And we look at our Lord Jesus Christ and we just rejoice at the example that he set for us. We can come to you only because he made the way open. And we come to you as our Father. And we say, Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for redeeming us, buying us free from Satan. And help us to live godly lives and to absolutely sparkle in a dark and dismal world around us. We cannot do this on our own. So we come to you as blunt instruments in your hand and we say, use us to build unity in this congregation and to truly be a light in a dark and dismal world. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has made this possible, and we pray this in his glorious name. Amen.